Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that, with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Let's begin with a very simple question. What does the word Christian mean? Everybody's familiar with such phrases as Christian people, or Christian church, or Christian principles, or Christian school, or Christian books, and Christian creeds, and Christian music, and Christian holidays, and Christian countries, and Christian martyrs, and the Christian calendar, and so on. But what is a Christian? And to this question, many different answers are given. And as the knowledge of Christianity in the professing church in the West declines, and its influence in society, at least currently, wanes, many different answers are given, so that some think that to be a Christian is to be a moral sort of person. If you don't curse, you're a Christian. If you're nice, you're a Christian. If you're not an atheist, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or a Jew, and you tick the appropriate box in the census form, well then you're a Christian. If you go to church, that makes you a Christian. Or if you submit to the Pope somehow or other, or you reckon you have been regenerated by the waters of baptism, that makes you a Christian. Or if you wear a crucifix or cross around your neck, then you're a Christian. Well, some of these things are true of Christians, and some of these things are not true of Christians. And I trust you can work out which falls into which category. But none of those things tells us what a Christian is. And this evening we're going to consider the biblical and reformed meaning of Christian. The Word of God is very clear and detailed on this topic once you know how and where to look. Lord's Day 12 gives a superb summary of the meaning of Christian. And so this evening we're going to focus on question and answer 32, which asks, "But why art thou called a Christian?" And we're not going to look so much at question 31, but why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the goal is that after this sermon, you will all be able to answer the question, "But why art thou called a Christian?" with greater understanding or conviction, and with greater humility. Or you might understand for the first time that actually you're not a Christian, though you thought that you were, or that you might have been. And then, knowing that we are Christians, we're enabled with greater zeal to live according to the dignity of our high office, and to walk worthy of our calling. Why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, following answer 32, I'm a member of Christ. That's why I'm called a Christian. And second, I share in His threefold office. According to the Catechism here, and it very faithfully represents the teaching of the Bible, being a Christian is essentially this: being united to Jesus Christ. That's the heart of it. It's not about morality, though by all means let's have morality, but it's about principally union with Jesus Christ. And the words Christ and Christian indicate this for us. A Christian is related to Christ. Two words, very similar. And the word Christian comes from the word Christ. A Christian belongs to and is owned by Christ. A Christian, therefore, is one who is in union with Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Now, he may go to church, and he will go to a church if he's a Christian, and he will live a moral and godly life, but this is essentially what a Christian is. One united with Christ. And the key preposition in connection with union with Christ is the preposition in. The Christian is in Christ. And the truth that we are in Christ or in Him is stated dozens of times in the Bible, and several times even in 1 John chapter 2, but it's especially evident in Paul's inspired epistles. In Christ, that's the topic crucial to understanding the Word of God, of union with Jesus Christ. Now, this union with the Lord Jesus, beloved, is invisible. It is not the case that there are dozens of cords attaching you here tonight in your pew and joined to Jesus Christ in heaven at the other end. No cords. Invisibly, we are united to Christ. The bond or union is faith. Answer 32 begins, in answer to the question, why are you called a Christian? I am a member of Christ by faith. Faith, then, is the join, or the bond, or the tie that lives between Jesus Christ in glory and us here on earth. Now, it's easy to understand why this bond or tie is both invisible and by faith, since faith, by definition, receives invisible gospel propositions as truth. If it's by faith, it's invisible. But we need to speak more fully and completely than this, because our union with Jesus Christ is not only by faith, but it is a union in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the personal, invisible bond, first of all, between the Father and the Son. He joins the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity together. And therefore, in the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit is the personal, invisible bond between Jesus Christ and Christians. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring like-minded persons together. That's what He does between the Father and the Son and between God's believing people. And so a Christian, which is what you are as a believing child of God, beloved, Christian is someone united to Jesus Christ by faith and by the Holy Spirit, so that we are in Christ by faith and by the Holy Spirit, and it's true the other way round, Jesus Christ is in us by faith and the Holy Spirit. We're in him and he is in us. Now, what then does it mean to be united to Jesus Christ? Since Christ is both God and man, and we're united to this Christ, we are united to him in both of his natures. The believer says, not only I'm united to Christ, but thereby also, I'm united to Christ in his divine nature. There's a spiritual bond between us. And I am united to Jesus Christ in his human nature. And those unions, of course, flow from this fact that the divine and the human are united in Christ. And so if we are united to Christ, we are united to him in both of his natures. That follows. Now, as a Christian then, you, believing child of God, are united to Christ also in all of his saving works. It is not the case that you are united to Christ now and that you were first united with Christ when you were brought to faith. Not merely that, but you and I were united to Jesus Christ in eternity, in the eternal decree of election, that's Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, and also, you and I were united to Jesus Christ when Christ was conceived and born. And when he was conceived, he was as tiny in his human nature as you were when you were conceived. And here's this tiny human being. And he is united with millions of the elect in all ages, spiritually. And being united to Christ in his conception and birth means that I receive his innocence and perfect holiness. Answer 36. Because this union with Christ means that all that he has, I share in. I'm a partaker in him and all his benefits. That's Lord's Day 14. Being united to Jesus Christ, the believer reads the gospel accounts with a fresh understanding. I am united to Jesus Christ in all of his obedience and in all of his God-glorifying life, so that when he kept the law of God perfectly, in him, I kept the law of God perfectly. Whatever he does for me. Whatever he does, because I'm in him, I do too. So that I, and each and every believer, can say that in Jesus Christ, I kept the law of God perfectly. And that his obedience and righteousness is reckoned to my account in justification, so that I am just as righteous as Jesus Christ by faith alone, and my righteousness is the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. To move on, the life of Christ ended, in one sense, with his death on the cross, though it continued in his resurrection. So that whenever Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, we die too. Christ couldn't die on the cross without our also dying, because we were in him. And we died on the cross, even though we weren't born, but we died on the cross to sin. So that the believer in his regeneration is dead to sin, because 2,000 years ago the Son of God, with whom we were and are united, because he died. This is part of our union with Christ. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. You say, I became a Christian when I was converted, or I was brought up in a Christian home, and I've always believed and lived according to the Bible as far back as I can remember. True. But to be a Christian is not only to believe at a certain point, to live according to the gospel, but to be a Christian also means that I was united with Christ when he died, and throughout his whole life, and when he was born. Galatians 2 verse 20 states, I am crucified with Christ. Paul wasn't even a believer when Christ died on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Being a Christian isn't just ticking a box in the census form. And most of those who did that aren't Christians at all. But being a Christian involves union with Christ even when he hung on the tree 2,000 years ago. Because being a Christian is essentially union with Jesus Christ. And united then with him in his death, being Christians means that we are also united with Christ 3 days later when he rose from the dead. So that just as we can say, I died with Christ 2,000 years ago, we can say, I rose from the dead with Christ 2,000 years ago, plus 3 days later, so to speak. When he rose from the dead, he brought the whole of the elect church with him, out of the grave. Each and every believer rose too. Since this is the case, as Christians, we say, I possess the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. I possess that life now spiritually. I'm not perfect, I'm very far from perfect. I only have a small beginning of the new obedience, but I do possess it, really, truly, now. And I will possess the resurrection life of Christ bodily on the last day, because it is precisely the same power and none other that will raise my mouldering body from the grave. That's what it is to be a Christian, to be united to Jesus Christ. And you know too, the order of redemptive events in the life and history of Christ. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and he currently sits at God's right hand. And being united with Christ, which is what it is to be a Christian, means that we have been raised up together with Jesus and made to sit together with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2 verse 6. It's as if, spiritually, yet truly, when Jesus Christ is presented in the Bible as sitting in the great throne of heaven, ruling over the universe, the whole Catholic Church of millions and millions of saints are seated there right with him in the same throne. And you say, well, how is there room for them all? That isn't the idea. We're united with Christ and represented by him, so that his rule over the universe is also, because we're Christians, because we are united to Christ, it's also our rule. We are ruling the universe in Jesus Christ. You can even say that because of our mystical or spiritual engrafting into him. This spiritual bond. It's not just, well, I'm not a Jew and I'm not an agnostic and I'm brought up in Northern Ireland, so I suppose I'm a Christian. That's not it. And our union with Christ also includes the Lord's return again to judge the world at the end of the age. In Christ, we shall judge the ungodly world and fallen angels. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches that. So you and I will condemn and sentence to punishment Satan himself. That's good news, because he has it coming, and he has sought to destroy us and the Christian church for millennia. And this is a great honor and privilege which we have in Jesus. And in Christ too, we shall be declared totally righteous and enter into the joy of the Lord with Christ as our head. That's what it is to be a Christian, united to the Lord Jesus. Union with Christ means union with Him in both His natures. Union with Christ means union with Him in all of His redemptive acts. And thirdly, this too, about us as Christians, as those united to Christ, we also share in all His spiritual blessings, because we're rich, though we live too often as if we were paupers, and we hoke around thinking that the world has it good, and the world has the best things, and all the excitement and fun and pleasure in life is found with the world, because we're as blind and foolish as they are oftentimes. It's just crazy stupidity. All of Christ's spiritual blessings are ours. And if you think, well, that sounds too strong, maybe some of them, or a few of them, or perhaps even a lot of them, or most of them, we're going to insist that we have all of them, because that's what the Bible says. Because we, as Christians, worship the true and living God using these words in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And if Christ were not to give us all the spiritual blessings, then His mediation and our union with Him would be a failure. It's a spiritual union. It's a mystical marriage between Christ and the church. And He, as the perfect heavenly bridegroom, gives everything to His bride, the church. He doesn't hold back and keep little areas of His life apart from her and separate from her. He shares all spiritual blessings with His bride. And the spiritual blessings that Christ shares with us, some of them are listed later on in Ephesians chapter 1, adoption, our inheritance, redemption, calling, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, having the down payment of the Spirit already in our hearts, assuring us that it is ours. And all of these things, this is Ephesians 1, are in Christ. God gives us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, that is, in union with Him. And this union with Christ, that's what it is to be a Christian. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith. That's what a Christian is. It's not just some religious person different from people in other religions. No. Now this word "member" in answer 32 is significant. I'm called a Christian, we confess, because I am a member of Christ by faith. And the word "member" here brings up the biblical imagery of a body, a human body, a member of a human body. In this body, Jesus Christ is the head, and the whole elect church of all the ages is the body. That part which is below the head, you could say, to run with this image. And within the body then, the individual Christian, he is a member of the body, a part of the whole church, and therefore a part of the human body according to this biblical image. So when you say, if someone asks you, "I'm a Christian," you mean also this, that since I'm a member of Jesus Christ by faith, I am a body part in living communion with Jesus Christ the head. And then think about a human body. You can say this, therefore, that I move and I act according to the will and power of the head, Jesus Christ, in a similar way as my physical head and your physical head directs the other bodily members. And even the children know this is the case. I can wiggle my fingers. I don't have to do any gesticulations here for you to get this point. The children can picture this too. Because I think and will and send signals from my head. We experience this every day. This is the image that God gives in the Scripture of Christians, governed by Jesus Christ, the head. There's one great mystical body, and Christ thinks, sends signals, and we move and live and breathe spiritually in Him. So that Jesus Christ mysteriously guides us as His bodily members by His Word and Spirit, so that we do His bidding. Which pictures for us disobedient Christians in the same way as someone who's been struck by a serious bodily ailment. Say a problem with the nervous system. Can't move their leg. Maybe has spasms, so that various bodily parts move when they're not supposed to be moved. Because we're dysfunctional, because disobedient and walking in sin. But a Christian living by the Spirit of Jesus Christ is and must think of himself as such, because this is what it is to be a Christian, as a body part of Jesus Christ, living and moving according to the will and word of the head. To go a bit further, we as Christians, as members of Jesus Christ by faith, are also members of His mystical body, the Church. The members of Jesus Christ are not so many individual Christians unrelated to each other. That would be a very strange human body. That wouldn't be a human body that's living. That would be a human body that has been exploded through a bomb. Christians who are members of Jesus Christ are so many body parts in one body, functioning as body, which is the Church, and ruled by Jesus Christ, the head. That's what it is to be a Christian. And this is a vital constitutive part of the word Christian. I am a member of Christ, number one. Number two, my fellow believers are members of Christ. And number three, we are all members together of the one body, the Church, of which Jesus Christ is the head. That's what it is to be a Christian. There are no lone ranger Christians. To be a Christian is to live and think communally. Or better, to stick with this image, to live and think bodily. Bodily. And if you had one part of your body, to speak as a fool for a minute, let's say the lower part of one of your little fingers that decided, I want to go it alone for a while. Oh, just as foolish, just as serious. To be a Christian is to think and live as part of a body. The Christian does not think, me, myself, and I, or myself alone, or I come first, or I don't need the Church, or, well, I can do with the Church, or take it, or leave it. It's a matter of indifference. It doesn't make a big shake as to how things go for me. That's not it. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian, and it doesn't get more basic than this, says, I'm a member of Jesus Christ, and therefore unnecessarily and unavoidably, I'm a member of his body, the church. The invisible, mystical body, that is, the company of the predestinate in all ages, chosen before the foundation of the world, the church, invisible. And therefore, I'm a member of the visible institute body, the local church. And since this is the nature of a Christian cannot and does not prosper if he or she neglects or despises or withdraws from the church and its life. That's as impossible as a fish that decides, I don't like it in the water, I'm going to try it on land for a while and see how it goes. Because a Christian is, and therefore must live, as a member of Jesus Christ, which necessarily means as a member of his church. Just try for a moment. Think of a part of your body which wants to be in communion with the head, but not in communion with the other parts of the body. It can't be done. Can't be done. It's the same thing with a Christian. The nature of a Christian is explained in the Word of God and in our Reformed creeds. The nature of a Christian can be helpfully explained by the five great Reformation solas, Latin words simply meaning onlys. I am a Christian because I am in Christ alone. And again, even the words Christ and Christian indicate that. I'm in him, I'm related to him, and I fellowship with him alone as my head and Savior. Christian because Christ alone. Which means anyone who claims to be a Christian and isn't looking for all of their salvation in Christ alone, but looking for it in themselves or in the saints or anywhere else for that matter, aren't Christians at all. And that is precisely the teaching of Lord's Day 11. Second, I am a Christian because of grace alone. And grace is the sheer undeserved favor to lost, fallen sinners who couldn't and didn't work for it and never, by any stretch of the imagination, could have earned it or earned anything. A Christian is made such by grace alone, which is a supernatural and divine work of sovereign grace. Regeneration makes Christians. Not education. Not even family training. Good as it is, and a calling as it is. Because we are born, as John 1:13 puts it, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but we're born of God. And we're born by his sovereign will that blows like a wind and regenerates who and when and where he wills. I am a Christian because of Christ alone and through grace alone and by faith alone. Christians believe the one biblical gospel of Christ crucified, bearing away the sin and guilt of his people. I am a Christian, says answer 32, because I'm a member of Christ by faith. By faith alone. Not by faith and works. Faith alone. And fourthly, I am a Christian, and you don't think and mustn't think, well, that's just the minister's. I am a Christian speaking on your behalf, because we're confessing together. I am a Christian, says the believer, to the glory of God alone. He did not save me so that I would have a good time on earth. Although God does bless us and enrich us, and there's a peace and comfort which passes all understanding. But that's not why he saved you. That's a byproduct of following Jesus Christ. He saved me to glorify God, and in that He makes us happy and content. And that, therefore, says the Christian, is my one great purpose in life. And I will be a good Christian, and I will be a happy Christian to the extent that I grasp that. I only have one purpose. Which is why, if you think you have two purposes, or if this one great purpose does not dominate your thinking and living, you're not really thinking and living as a Christian at all. You're backsliding. Grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what a Christian is. And let everyone see this in their hearts. And then, fifthly, I am a Christian, says the child of God, a Christian as defined and explained by Scripture alone. And Scripture alone doesn't mean, as we saw in our Wednesday Bible study a few months ago, doesn't mean that the Bible is the only book you read, or that the Bible is the only book you need to help you pass your school exams. Scripture alone means that the Bible alone is the supreme and highest authority in faith and morals. I am a Christian, therefore, as the Bible explains what a Christian is, and not according to what society thinks, or the false church, or man's own wisdom. I'm a Christian. And you wouldn't want to be a Christian the way society, or the false church, or man's own wisdom defines it. Anyway. Now, as a Christian, to move on in Lord's Day 12, I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. So far we've been speaking of union with Jesus Christ in his two natures, divine and human, in his redemptive acts, conception, birth, holy life, death, resurrection, and so forth, and united with Christ in his spiritual blessings. Now we're moving to speak of our union with Christ in his threefold office. I'm a partaker of his anointing. And the anointing here is anointing with the Holy Spirit. The anointing here is specifically mentioned in two verses in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 27 says, "But the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which ye have received of him, the anointing abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, so ye shall abide in him." The other verse is verse 20, "But ye have an unction," and unction is the same thing as anointing, "you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." And the anointing here in 1 John 2 is the anointing of us as prophets who know the will of God. And earlier when we sang Psalm 2, and the references to anointing there, the Son was anointed as a king to rule over Mount Zion. But anyway, as I say, this anointing is the Christian's anointing for office. And an office isn't a room with a brass plaque on the door saying, "Dr. So-and-so," or "Vice President such-and-such." An office here is a position or a calling in God's church and kingdom. We're anointed for an office. And the office, essentially, is one office. The Christian is anointed for one office, and the office is the office of a servant of the Lord, one who does the will and bidding of Jesus Christ. And this one office of servant of the Lord is threefold: prophet, priest, and king. And it's as we live as the servants of God that we exercise this threefold office properly, as faithful prophets, as godly kings, and as holy priests. This is the relationship between the anointing and the one threefold office. The anointing, the Holy Spirit coming upon us, sets us apart for our threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. The anointing also equips us for our threefold office so that we can serve God as prophets, priest, and king. And since the anointing is the Holy Spirit comes upon us and then calls us and enables us to serve God as his prophets, his priests, and his kings on the earth. And then when you say Holy Spirit, you must understand that this Spirit is the same Spirit and none other who is in Jesus Christ, the head, and the same Spirit whom Christ sends to conform us to him. Christ is in his threefold office as the one anointed supremely and without measure by the Holy Spirit, according to question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ? And the word Christ means anointed. Well, he's called Christ, anointed, because he's ordained by God and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher. He's a prophet. And as a prophet, he fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God. And secondly, he's anointed to be our high priest, who does two things. Makes a sacrifice of his body to atone for our sins. And then secondly, and on the basis of that, makes continual intercession or prayer to the Father for us. And then thirdly, he's anointed as an eternal king, governing us by word and spirit, and preserving and defending us in the enjoyment of the salvation he purchased for us. So the Spirit in Christ gives him his threefold office. That's the first half of Lord's Day 13. And then the Spirit in Christians enables us to exercise our threefold office, because the Spirit's in Christ, equipping him for that office, and the Spirit is in us, equipping us with the threefold office we have in Christ. Why are you a Christian? I'm a Christian because I'm a member of Christ by faith. And therefore I am anointed by the Holy Spirit, that so I may confess his name, prophet, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, sacrifice, that's priest, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. And it is kings especially who fight and reign. So what's a Christian? A Christian is somebody who's a member of Christ by faith. A Christian is someone who shares in Christ's anointing as a prophet, priest, and king. That's what you are. You're not just a Christian as opposed to a Buddhist or a secularist. You're a prophet and a priest and a king. And your covenant children are too, according to God's election. And this is what we must be and live. We must be and live according to what we are in Jesus Christ, and that more and more. Now we can consider the Christian's threefold office in order of time, at least according to a certain conception of it. Before our regeneration, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore we're under the dominion of darkness. You're a slave. You can't even break free. And you're so blind, you don't even know you're in captivity. That's the misery of fallen man. Then, when God regenerates us, the dominion of sin is broken. We have a new, obedient nature, the Spirit, planted in us. And then, for the first time, we're enabled to live and rule ourselves according to God's word. For the first time, we're enabled and we have the right to believe the scriptures. We're no longer under the bondage of lies, because the world's filled with lies. Lies like, this world can make you happy. There is nothing after death. What you need in life supremely is a better job. That's not true. Then we're enabled to live and rule ourselves by repenting and forsaking our sins, because never before was the newly regenerated believer, never before was he able to break with a single sin. He may have stopped some of the grosser, more evil things, but He just exchanged one sin for another sin. He was no further forward. He lived under the tyranny of trespasses. And you understand here, I'm speaking about the kingship which is implanted in us at regeneration. Answer 32 says near the end, as a king, I am able to live with a free and good conscience. So when I fight against sin and Satan in this life, and then as a king, I afterwards rule with him eternally over all creatures. What a scope for our reign. We rule over everything. And then, having been made kings, so we can rule over ourselves for the first time, we're also made priests who present ourselves, our hearts and souls and bodies as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God, instead of living simply for ourselves and therefore being destroyed by iniquity. And then we're prophets, so that I may confess his name. But I want to add, though, it's not that you become one of those offices and then successively and after that the other ones, the whole lot contemporaneously together in the one anointing placed in us at regeneration. There's another way we can consider this threefold office, that is, in the light of the three questions and answers in our form for the confession, public confession of faith, which is in page 266 of the Creeds book. This is especially important for the three young people currently in membership class, because you will take upon yourselves these vows, Lord willing. But it's important for all of us, because we too are willingly bound by the vows which summarize the Scripture's teaching. The first question: do you acknowledge the doctrines contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? What is that in the light of Lord's Day 12? That's the office of a prophet. I'm a prophet. I have a prophet, so I understand the truth of the Word of God, and I receive this as truth, and therefore I witness of it. And then the passage goes on to say, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine and reject all heresies repugnant thereto? That is, as a true prophet, do you oppose false prophecy and contend with it as lies and destructive of the kingdom and church of Christ? Then the second vow, expressed in the form of a question, is, have you resolved inwardly, truly, in your heart, to lead a new godly life? And what is a new godly life? It's to live as a priest, to dedicate yourself to Christ and his kingdom. And the third question, will you submit to church government, and in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? That's about living your life as a king. That's about living your life as a king, because Christians as kings rule first of all over not even their wives, not even their children, not even their household, those two by extension, but principally Christians as kings rule over themselves. And the most difficult thing that the Bible teaches for us to rule over is ourselves. And a man who can rule over himself has greater power than a king who can rule over a city, and nobody can even tame their tongue. And when we rule over ourselves as kings, we submit to church government. And even if we become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. And Lord's Day 12 thus teaches us that keeping our vows, specifically now membership vows, is not only a matter of the third commandment, which states, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's a fearful commandment. It's not only a matter of the third commandment, which is true of all our vows, marriage vows, baptismal vows, etc., but keeping our vows is also the exercise of our threefold office as prophets, priests, and kings, keeping your vows as a member of the church, and specifically here now a member of this church. That's being a prophet and priest and a king, exercising your office properly, or to be even more basic, that's living as a Christian, because a Christian is a prophet and a priest and a king. And finally, in this connection, we must understand the calling of a Christian as prophet, priest, and king, not in terms of a freelance prophet or a priest working way off on his own, or a king who never sees any other kings or rulers. We exercise our office as prophets, priests, and kings together as a church. See, the Bible does not simply say, you're a priest. The Bible, in 1 Peter 2, quoting Exodus 19, calls us a royal priesthood. Priesthood. You can't exercise your office as a priest on your own. And even in the Old Testament, there were priests, and there were several priests, and there was a high priest, and there were Levites serving the priests. They all had to be in the central place, and they worked together. There aren't any freelance priests. You work as a holy and royal priesthood. And that phrase, royal priesthood, means, since royal deals with kings, means even as kings. You can't live as a king on your own. Hard enough. Believe me, hard enough living as a king, as a Christian, in a church. But you live as a king with all the other royal priests, with all the other kings, with your wife and your children and your family, and with the other kings and queens in the church. And then too, God makes us prophets, makes us a company of prophets. And that's what's happening here tonight in the public worship of the church, amongst other things. In the preaching of the word, the church witnesses and confesses the truth together as a company of prophets. And we speak God's praise in prayer and psalm together. We all sing at the same psalm sheet. We don't sing one from this one. Together. Together as prophets and priests and kings. That's what it is to be Christians. Christians. Members of Christ, and therefore of one another. Amen.